Okay, Titus chapter 2 this evening, and we're going to be in verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. The Holy Spirit anticipated that the sound doctrines that he requires of men and women, young and old, bond and free, would seem beyond human ability. You know, sometimes as we're going through that, you might have felt that same way. Felt like, how can I do this? He's asking too much for me, you know? And God anticipates that, and in verse 11 to 15, he gives us the solution. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." The verse 11 starts out with the grace of God. Grace. What is grace? You know, there's a lot of different definitions of grace. Some people say that it's unmerited favor. But my favorite definition of grace is divine enabling from God, or God's divine enabling. It's a divine enabling. Enabling, it is a help from God. Or we could just say divine help. It is God's help for us. And you know, it is true in so many ways. You may not realize it, but grace is applied to many different situations in the Bible. There's five big ones that stick out in my mind as I go through it. It's grace. We need grace for salvation. We need grace for sanctification. What's sanctification? Who knows what sanctification is? Ken?
Continual cleansing.
Okay, it's the growing closer to the Lord, being set apart for the Lord, being clean by the Lord. So there's salvation for sanctification. We need it for service. We need it for sacrificial giving. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about the grace of giving. It's talking about giving beyond our means. Those people gave. They wanted to give to God beyond what they could afford, and they really sacrificed to give. And a lot of times we don't sacrifice to give, we just give whatever's in our pocket or whatever, but they sacrifice to give. And then the last one is for suffering. We need grace for suffering. Remember, Paul talked about God's grace being sufficient for him, even though he was going through some suffering and frustrations in his life. And there's probably a lot of other things we can find in the Bible that grace is needed for. But these are five big ones that stick out in my mind. And, you know, grace is something that we're helpless without God's grace. We really are. We're helpless without it. We can't save ourselves. There's not one of us that can do one thing to save our soul. Nothing. Except put our faith in Christ. He did it all for us. So it's all of his grace, and we have to trust him. You know, some people say, well, trusting God is an act of works. And I don't believe that. It is what God asks us to do. But it's placing our trust in him. He did the work. He died on the cross. He paid the debt of sin. He took my punishment in hell for me. He did all that for me. So it's by grace. Same thing with suffering. You know, it takes grace to suffer cheerfully. It really does. You know, I'm one of those guys that, you know, if I get a sore toe, you know, I feel like I'm dying, you know, and my wife has to baby me. We need grace for suffering, especially if we're truly suffering, going through some deep struggles. We need God's grace for that. And so we do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. We cannot do anything to get it. It is a gift from God. This grace will help us when sound doctrine duties seem to be more than we can handle. So you think back of those sound doctrines we looked at. We talked about the old men's sound doctrine and the older ladies' sound doctrine, and then the young ladies' sound doctrine and the young men's sound doctrine and the servants. And, you know, in each of those categories, we found things that were pretty tough, difficult to do. And sometimes it seemed like, oh, what's he expect? You know, that's impossible. And that's why he starts out in verse 11 and he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." And he goes on in dealing with that. So tonight as we look at this, God encourages our hearts by showing us that his enabling grace is, number one, available. Number two, it is instructional. Number three, it is powerful. And number four, it is essential. We need God's grace. It is Available, instructional, powerful, and essential. Number one, let's take a look at this available. God's grace available. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It says there that it appeared. That's past tense. So that means that in sometime in the past, God's grace of salvation appeared to us. And, you know, as we think back over that, we think, well, it appeared to us when Christ came to earth. We call that the incarnation. Remember that? The incarnation of Christ when he became a man. God took on human flesh. Sometimes people get the wrong impression, especially non-religious people or just nominally religious people. They think that Jesus started in Bethlehem. That's not true. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God. But he took on human flesh, his incarnation. In John chapter 1, it talks about his incarnation. Verse 14, it talks about him coming in flesh and taking on flesh. And so that was the grace of God. Really, Jesus Christ was the grace of God in person when he came to help us. Because he came to help us in a literal sense of meeting a need we couldn't meet. He hung on that cross to pay my debt of sin. He paid for all of my sin. You know, that is something that is phenomenal. When you think about the death of Christ, he, you know, there was two other criminals on the cross, but they didn't pay for anybody's sin but their own. Now, why couldn't they? Well, first of all, they were sinners themselves. They were there because they deserved it. He was there because he did not deserve it. And he was not just an undeserving person on the cross, but he was completely sinless. He was God in the flesh, but he was also eternal. And that is one of the things that just sticks out in my mind so vividly. The cults that tell us that Jesus Christ was created by God and he isn't eternal, he had a beginning in his creation, that kind of a Jesus could not possibly pay for my eternal sin debt or your eternal sin debt. It takes an eternal being to pay an eternal debt. And so Jesus Christ was that in his incarnation. So he appeared as the grace of God, but also that which he did was the grace of God. He gave us the gospel. He provided salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the clearest verses in the Bible on the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And it talks about the gospel of God, how that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so the gospel is the grace of God to us. It is something we do not deserve. Gospel means good news. It is the good news of salvation to provide us with eternal life. And so the Lord provided that for us. Now, he notice here that he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to, what's the next word? What's the next word? All men. That is very important. God does not just put words in the Bible for something to do. He puts them in there because it's true. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is for everyone. You know, we're living in a day when Calvinism is a growing theology that is booming in our world. Some of you might say, Calvinism, what's that? Well, let me explain. Calvinism basically teaches that God plans everything. God looked down in eternity past and said, I'll take this one, this one, this one, this one, and the rest of them can go to hell. And that's basically what Calvinism teaches. That God chose certain people to go to heaven and everybody else, too bad. You can't get saved no matter what you do because God didn't pick you. And I don't believe that. Because the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ came for all men. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We read over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 that who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all men to be testified in due time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I mean, how can you read anything else into that? But that's what God said. He paid the debt for all people. And here this verse says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And we need to be careful that we're not deceived by that kind of teaching that God only provided salvation for certain people. The Bible clearly tells us it is available for all, male and female, old and young, bond and free. And as he was addressing this congregation right here, or these several congregations really, but the people who are reading this book, he has already addressed five different categories of people. Remember that? The old men, the older women, the young men, and the servants. And in those five, there were probably some that were saying, "Oh, I don't know whether God's grace can help me." And he says, "The grace of God has appeared to all men." All men. It's for everybody. But then notice as he goes on, and he tells us that God's enabling grace is instructional. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness. And I'll stop and pause on that word teaching. There are several words for teaching in the Bible. And this is one that I think that would be wise for you to mark in your Bible because this is significant. This word teaching means it's the child training teaching type of a word. It isn't the school teacher teaching. It's a child training teaching. It means to train or to correct. It has the idea of using discipline to get them to learn. It is a continual training. It is a constant training. It is an enforced training. And it is an instructional training. That's one of the things that has gone wrong with our educational system in our world today, is that there is no training. It's only teaching. It's only just telling you some facts. And, you know, the poor teachers, my heart goes out to them. They're standing up there trying to tell these children in their class the facts of this science project or whatever. And kids are talking and they're playing, they're goofing around, they're writing notes to their friends, and they're doing everything but listening. And the teacher is just telling them. And if it soaks in, good. If it doesn't soak in, well, too bad. And that's why kids go all the way through the schooling system and they end up graduating ignorant because they haven't listened, they haven't learned. And, you know, that is typical in the public schools, but we need to be careful. It can also happen even in our own private schools, in our own home schools, if we're not careful, because it takes training. It takes training, and training involves discipline. It involves force. It involves saying you're going to learn this, whether you like it or not. You're going to do this, and you're going to sit there and keep working at it until you got that down and memorized. It's going to stick in your mind, and there's instruction in it. So this is the kind of word that he uses here. He says the grace of God, the same grace that gave us salvation, is a grace that is teaching us. It is training us. It is helping us. And in the context, he's saying if you feel overwhelmed and feel like you can't do the thing that he just told you you're supposed to do in your category, then he says, remember, the grace of God, God's enabling, is there to teach you, train you, discipline you, help you, instruct you, and guide you and mentor you to be able to do the thing that he's asking you to do. Now, he goes on and he says that there is a double goal of this training. Look at what it says. Teaching us that, number one, the first part of the goal is denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The second half of the goal, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So he says, on the one hand, there needs to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and that will produce the ability then to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, let's pull that apart and look at that for a moment. Ungodliness. Well, ungodliness is the opposite of godliness. It's that which is not approved of God. You know, we've been talking a lot about testing things and proving things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. And the things that are not approved, those would be the ungodly things. Things that would be not approved to God. Now, sometimes ungodliness is just wicked things. And the word sometimes can be used in the idea of wicked. Other times, things that are just not approved of God may not be rotten wicked, but they're just not what God wants. There's a lot of things that God doesn't want that we wouldn't necessarily call wicked or rotten. It's not as bad as, you know, shooting your neighbor or stealing from the bank, but it's still not right. It's still not right. And so ungodliness is anything that God doesn't approve of, particularly things that would be wicked. But then he talks about worldly lust. Now, as we pull that apart, when you're studying the Bible, you ask yourself, all right, what are the adjectives there? The adjective worldly. That defines the word lust. The word lust has to do with desires, and lust doesn't have to be bad. I mean, you might say, I'm lusting for some food right now. I'm hungry. Alright, that's a desire. There's nothing wrong with that kind of lust. So lust isn't always bad, but usually in the Bible, the way that it's used, it generally is. Because it's in a context where it's lust for something that God says no about. And so he says here that the worldly lust, when he defines it as worldly, the worldly then would identify it as that which is typical of the unsaved world. You look around at our typical unsaved world. It's getting more corrupt all the time. And, you know, you can't go anywhere without seeing that. The corruption of our world. And the ungodliness and the wickedness and the filthiness and the perverseness of our world. I mean, who would have ever thought 50 years ago, and a lot of you aren't that old, but even 40 years ago, that one of the big debates in our world today would be over whether or not it's right to have homosexual marriage. Who would ever dreamed of that? I mean, back in those days, you'd think, homosexuals, those guys are weird. Why would they want it? And now it's accepted. And now they're saying, oh, we should make a marriage for them. It's like, you know, what has happened to our world? We live in a Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a wicked, filthy world we live in. And he says here that the ungodly lust, the worldly, the ungodliness and worldly lust. So he says here that these are the worldliness and ungodly lust are to be denied. Now, as we look at this, the word denied there, well, I'll build on that in a few more moments here. But let's take a look at the other side of it before we look into that. He says that ungodliness and worldly lust should be denied. In order that, all right, it says that we should live soberly. All right, it literally says, in order that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, we've seen this word sober. It's that word that means self-controlled. So he says, these things need to be denied so that we can live soberly or self-controlled. We can live righteously. That means to be right with God, to be righteous, to be right with God, and godly. That's in line with God's thinking, so that we're doing things that God approves of and things that God would be pleased with. And so here he says that on the one hand, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust that we might be able then to live soberly, righteously, and godly, or self-controlled, righteously, and godly. Now, today many Christians, and I'm not talking about unbelievers now, I'm talking about Christians, many Christians have ungodly private lives. That's a struggle. Ungodly private lives. They feed their minds with ungodliness from television, videos, DVDs, books, magazines, music, the internet. They feed their minds with ungodliness. And many Christians, young and old, are addicted to lustful viewing, lustful thoughts, and lustful gratification. And they're addicted to that. And that is a real problem. And you know, there may be some of us here tonight that fall into those same categories. You say, you know, that's me. I'm struggling. And as we look at this, he's saying here that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live self-controlled, righteously, and godly. Now, notice carefully that the verse says that you will never become self-controlled, righteous, and godly until you learn to deny. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. It'll never happen. The word deny means to reject. It means to say no. And he says here that the Spirit of God, through the instrumentality of His working in our lives, through this enabling grace, working in our lives, he says he will teach us, train us, discipline us, even chasten us if need be, to get us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live self-controlled, righteous, and godly. But he said it'll never happen if we don't deny. Now, if you're struggling with a sinful habit, you've got to say no to that sin. You've got to. You've got to. And you will never break a habit by slowing it down. Now, you know, if you're struggling with a habit, listen, that it might be the key that you need to hang on to right now. You will never break a habit by slowing down. Never. You know, a person that's addicted to cigarettes will never kick cigarettes by just slowing down from one pack a day to two cigarettes a day. It'll never work. He'll still keep his habit. You've got to break the habit. Break the habit. You've got to say, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you know, the only way we're going to do that is if we call it what God calls it. That problem of my life is dirty, rotten sin. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's a rotten sin. You know, what we want to do is in our minds, we want to say, well, you know, what's God expect? You know, I mean, it's tough. You know, we live in a wicked world. You know, I have a hard time with my eyes, or I have a hard time with my thoughts, or, you know, it's tough. You know, and we make excuses. We make excuses. And all the excuses in the world, all they're doing is saying, well, you know, it's not as dirty, rotten, bad as God said it was. And so, and we're making excuses. We'll never break the habit. Never. Not until we get to the place where we just say, no, no. Now, I'm not talking about getting to the place where we never get tempted, or that we never never have an occasional wrong thought when we see something that wasn't right. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about habits right now. Things that you know are controlling you and that you cannot seem to get victory over. We've got to break the habit. You don't break the habit by slowing it down. It's like saying, you know, that a thief, you know, some people are kleptomaniacs. You know, they're thieves. They can't see something without putting it in their pocket. I mean, their whole life is full of thievery. And a thief doesn't stop being a thief by saying, well, I used to steal something every day. Now I only steal something once a week. So I'm a good thief now. No, a thief stops being a thief by stop stealing. And it's the same thing in every area of our life. You don't stop by slowing down. You stop by quitting. And in order to do that, there are several things you need to remember. Never give in. Never go near. Never give up. Never say I can't stop. And never quit depending on God's grace. Let me say those again. Never give in. Never go near. Never give up. Never say I can't stop. And never quit depending on God's grace. We gotta work at it. You know, we live in a world where we all struggle with temptations. We never give in. Never go near. Never give up. Never say I can't stop. And never quit depending on God's grace. We've just got to keep depending on God. You know, it may be a habit of lying. It may be a habit of wrong thoughts. It may be a habit of talking back to your parents. It may be a habit of looking at something you shouldn't look at. It may be a habit of self-gratification or something. Yeah, I don't know what it is, but God knows what it is, and you know what it is. And in order to get the victory, we've got to claim these victory steps. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 14, a very good verse to memorize. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. God says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw close to God. Remember, James said that. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So draw close to God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provision. You know, that means, you know, if your temptation is you're looking at bad magazines, then don't go in the news agency. Send your wife into the news agency or don't buy anything in the news agency. Boycott it. Go to the post office or something. I don't know, but just stay away. You got to do whatever you got to do to avoid the temptations. And we've got to just buckle down. God says, make no provision for the flesh. Now, we need to remember God's promise of enabling grace. What did he say here? He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. That same grace that gave us salvation is teaching us, training us, disciplining us, chastening us, so that we can deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that will enable us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he mentions that present world, the rotten world we live in. This present world, we can have victory. You can do these things that God said you need to do if you depend on God's grace. That's the only way. We can't do it in our own strength. We're not strong enough in ourselves. But there's great promises in the Word. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God says there, He'll never give me a temptation stronger than I can handle. And He will never allow me in a situation where there's no exit door. There's always a way out. And we've got to find the exit. But you know what our problem is? Most of the time, we're not looking for the exit door. We're looking for excuses. We're looking for excuses to stay there for a little bit longer. And God says, get out of here. There's the exit door. Run. And we say, oh, yeah, well, I will. Well, just a little bit more time. And we need to run. We need to find the exit door and run. No matter what the temptation may be, we all face different temptation. You ladies face different temptation than us men. Men have a lot of problems with their thoughts. Ladies have more problems with their vanity or with modesty and with other issues in life that are more of a woman's issue. But, you know, so God made us all different. But whatever the situation is, whatever the problem is, we need to find the exit door and run. Now, we must follow James's victory steps. Remember those victory steps in James? We talked about some time back. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. You've got to memorize these verses. If you haven't worked on it, memorize these verses. It'll help you. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That is God's victory steps to give us victory. And if you follow those steps in that passage, you will find God will give you victory. It is submitting to God. It is resisting the devil. It is drawing near to God. Having that flourishing relationship with God. Walking hand in hand with God. Spending quality time in prayer and Bible study every single day. Keeping yourself close to God. And being grieving over your sin when you trip and fall. Instead of saying, well, you know, sorry God, I blew it again. Grieve over it. Beg God. God, you've got to give me victory. I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to fall on my face again. I don't want to keep doing that rotten, wicked, filthy thing. I want victory. And you fall on your face before God. You know, sometimes it takes a step further beyond that. You know, you may say, Pastor, I've tried all that stuff and I'm still struggling. Then here's another thing you can do. And this takes humility, but it'll help. You find a friend that you know loves you and you say, friend, I've got this problem, and I want you to ask me regularly, daily if need be, how I'm doing, and keep me in line so that I can get the victory. And it may be your spouse. You ought to be able to depend on your spouse and trust your spouse, but if you feel awkward with your spouse, then find somebody else that is a godly friend that you can trust, and you can go to them and say, friend, I am struggling with this issue in my life, and I want you to call me up regularly and question me point blank. And ask me point blank how am I doing. Because I want some help getting victory over this. And you know, that is humiliating. You know, there's nothing worse than having a friend that you love call you up and say, how you doing? And you say, oh, I fell on my face today. Sorry. You know, but that'll help you to get an extra boost for strength to be able to do what's right. But you got to depend on God. And then pray with your friend and ask God to give strength and give victory. Because praying together, God says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, he says that, again, I say unto you, that if two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them, or something like that. So he's messed it up. That's not quite the way it was supposed to be. But anyway, it's in Matthew 18, 19. You look it up and you can see it. He's talking about praying together with somebody else. And that'll be a help to you. And if you're still struggling, come see me and let me pray with you and let me, you know, work with you. But we've got to have victory. We've got to have victory in our lives. And you know, a lot of times Christians struggle. We need revival. We need revival in our congregation. Can you imagine what it would be like if God's Holy Spirit poured down His might and power upon our little congregation here because all of our lives were right with Him and we had revival and we were seeing people saved and we were seeing lives changed and our families were the best and the happiest that they've ever been and things were going great. It can happen! But not without us putting effort into it. It's not going to happen. God's not going to just someday just send down a big zap on us and it's all, you know, all of a sudden we're all going to be shining lights for Him. It's going to take work. Now, but God can give us revival. We need that revival. So notice again here, he says he's teaching us that we might be able then to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this wicked present world. But then he goes on in verse 13 and he's teaching us how to stay encouraged. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the word looking for literally means to be awaiting expectantly. To await something expectantly. You know, you may have maybe somebody that you haven't seen for a long time and they're going to come and see you. And you're waiting expectantly. Oh, they're going to be here any minute now. No. Oh, did I hear a noise? Oh, is that them? No. And waiting expectantly. I wonder how often we wait for the Lord like that. When's the last time you prayed and said, God, would you come back today? I'm anxious for you to come back, Lord. How about today? Come back today. You know the word Maranatha? Maranatha means, Lord, come quickly. The idea of, Lord, I'm ready. I want you to come back. Would you come back right away? And expecting the Lord. Now, as we think about that, that can be a great encouragement. He calls it here the blessed hope. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, the blessed hope, as you study through the scriptures, I found that the blessed hope basically refers to the resurrection and transformation that we will get. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 to 54 talks about the transformation that will take place when we see Christ. He's going to change us. That which is mortal will become immortal. And we'll be like Christ. And we'll see Him as He is. There's going to be a great change in our life. And so, the blessed hope. But the blessed hope is resurrection and transformation. Resurrection and transformation. But then he talks about the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing is when Christ comes back. Now, I remember many times as a child, one of the worst things my mom could say to me when I was bad is she'd say, when Dad gets home, you're going to have a talk to Dad. And I always knew what that meant. That was never good, believe me. That was never good. If Mom had to tell Dad that I was bad, that was going to be a bad deal. Because when Dad got home, I always felt it on the bottom. Right? And it never failed. Dad always made sure that I was going to try to obey Mom. Right? And so, you know, I'd be waiting. I know Dad get home about 6:30 and I think, not him yet? No. I wasn't anxious, but I was watching. Yeah, because I knew when Dad got home, I was in trouble. I was in trouble because I was bad. Right? Now, that was the appearing. I was waiting, but I wasn't waiting anxiously. But God wants us to wait excitedly, anxiously for His coming. And as Christians, we ought to be able to say, I am excited about the Lord's return. But you know, just as that was for me as a boy, if we're living in sin, let me ask you an honest question. If you're doing something you know you shouldn't do, you've got a rotten habit you're not getting victory over, and you know that's not right, are you anxious for the Lord to come back? Are you just saying, Lord, right now, I'm ready to go. No, we're saying, put it off a little, Lord. Not right now. I'm not quite ready to meet you right now, Lord. You know, how about tomorrow? Maybe tomorrow I'll do better. Right? Now, isn't that true? We're not anxious to see the Lord when we're not doing right. So, this verse is a reminder here that if we're doing what is wrong, we need to get right so that we can be expecting the Lord's return and excited about the Lord's return. Because, you know, there are many Christians deep down inside, if they were honest, they would say, I'm not excited about the Lord's return because if He comes back and catches me like this, I'm in big trouble. I'm not excited about that. And we ought to be able to say, as far as I know, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. You know, we sing that song. We mouth those words, but I wonder how many times we can honestly say it's true. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, naught of this world's delusive dream. I have resigned all worldly pleasure, and so on. You know, have we really done that? If we really have gotten things out of our life that shouldn't be there, and we're walking with the Lord, then we ought to be able to say, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Lord, come back quickly. I'm ready to go. Let's go. And that's the way we ought to live all the time. That's what God wants. And so He says it can be a blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 15:51, I alluded to it a moment ago, but it says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's talking about that change. 1 John 3:2 said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be like Christ. One of these days, when Jesus Christ comes back, He will change us and make us like Him. In other words, we will become immortal. We will no longer have this sin nature. We will no longer have this sinful body. We will no longer have the sinful desires to do wrong and to lie and to take things that aren't ours and to be disobedient. It'll be gone. It'll be wonderful. That's the thing I'm looking forward to, getting rid of this rotten, filthy, sinful nature. And it'll happen one day when Christ comes back. And so it is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this will encourage us in our efforts to fulfill our doctrinal duties. And it'll encourage us to have victory over sin and over ungodliness and the worldly lusts. If we are looking for Christ to come at any moment, we will not be wallowing in sin. We're not going to be wallowing in sin if we're really looking for the Lord's return. Now, let me just share something a bit on the technical side, and if it goes over your head, forget it, but some of you might enjoy this. The end of the verse here says, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the original language, there is one definite article before great God and Savior. There's one the, okay? There's one the before great God and Savior. And when that happens, and they're connected in the way that they are in this verse, that means that both of those refer to the same object, and the object here is Jesus Christ. So what it's saying here is that we're looking forward for the great God and our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great God, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that is a great verse to support the deity of Christ. But, you know, it's a bit of a technical thing, and it's kind of hard to argue with people that don't understand Greek, but you, in your heart, it can solidify in your heart and say, I might not be able to explain it, but praise God, Jesus Christ is my great God and my Savior. And that's what he says. And it's a blessing there. But then we move on to two more brief things that he tells us. In verse 14, he says that God's enabling grace is powerful. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us. He paid the price. Redeem means to buy us back. He set us free from all iniquity. Remember, that's what we're looking at here. He says we need to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts. That's the iniquity. And now he says he redeemed us to set us free from all iniquity. He did that for all of us, to give us the freedom to be able to have victory over sin. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God has given us victory. No wicked sin is beyond victory in Christ. No wicked sin. There's victory in Christ if we'll depend upon him. Now, Christ himself died to transform us. It says there that he redeemed us from all iniquity, in order to purify unto himself a peculiar people. To purify unto himself a peculiar people. The word purify means to cleanse, to make clean. So he wanted to clean for himself a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar doesn't mean weird. It means, really, there's a phrase that describes it best. It refers to a special people for his possession. A special people for his possession. He purifies us to make a special people for his possession. He says, I want you to be special for me. I have redeemed you. I've washed you clean. I bought you back. I paid the price. I set you free to make you a special people for my possession. You belong to me, and you're special to me. And so he says, by doing that, we will be zealous of good works. The word zealous means eager. Eager. So we'll be eager to do good works. You know, if we know the Lord as our Savior, there ought to be a desire and eagerness to do what is right. We may struggle by our flesh, but we still have an eagerness. I want to do what's right. When you find a person that just says, I don't really care, there's something wrong. Either they're not walking close to God, or else they don't know the Lord. One of the two. Because he says, I have done this, I've redeemed you to make you so that you're my special possession, and I have washed you clean and made you eager for good works. And then in verse 15, he's writing to Titus here, and he says, Titus, these things you need to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Here we find God's enabling is essential. It's essential. This enabling. These things that he just mentions here, these things regarding the doctrines, but also regarding the grace of God. He says these things you need to speak. It means to talk about them. You need to exhort. Remember, that's that word to mean to bring you to their side. Call them close to you. Beg them. Exhort them. Admonish them. Help them to see it. Mentor them. That word. So he says you need to speak it. You need to exhort them. And he says you need to rebuke. Rebuke means to bring with, to speak with convicting words. To rebuke. To speak with convicting words. You know, we don't like rebuke, and I don't like rebuking people. It's no fun. It's no fun to rebuke somebody, and it's no fun to be rebuked. But sometimes we need it. Sometimes we need it. And, you know, he said, Timothy, you need to, or Titus, he said, Titus, you need to do this. You need to speak the words. You need to bring them to your side and try to help them. But sometimes if they don't listen and they do wrong, you need to rebuke them too. And, you know, even though we don't like rebuke, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that if we listen to rebuke, we can learn. But if we refuse to listen, we're a fool. And we need to listen. We need to learn. And when God rebukes us through preaching, or God rebukes us through a friend saying something to us, instead of getting angry and bristle and say, what right do they have? We need to say, God, help me to do right. Help me to do right. And he goes on and he says, do it with all authority. With all authority. He says, you've got the authority of God behind this. God wrote this. This is not man's ideas. Chapter 2 of Titus is a powerful chapter. It's a convicting chapter. It's a chapter with expectations. But it's not my idea. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't Titus's idea. It came from God. And it says, God wants us to do this. And so, Titus, preach it with authority. And let no man despise thee. Despise means to say, it's just a preacher. You know, what's he got? What rights he got to tell me to do this? No, he said, don't let anybody despise you. This is God's word. And just say, thus saith the Lord. You know, and you read in the Old Testament, men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah were constantly saying, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And the people said, be quiet. We don't want to hear that anymore. Don't tell us what God wants. And they said, thus saith the Lord. And, you know, it isn't popular, but it's right. And so, as you go over this chapter again, read through the chapter, think about the things particularly that are aimed at you and your category in here, but all of them have overlapping applications. And if you find it tough, then God says, you need to rely upon my grace. I've given you my grace. The same grace that saved your soul will give you grace to help you to do what you need to do in these tough areas. And we need to just come to God. You know, the best thing we can do, if you're struggling with one of these areas, you need to go home, you need to get on your knees before God, and you need to say, God, I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. I'm failing. You've got to help me. You've got to help me. And you pour out your heart to God. Beg God to help you. Beg God to forgive you, cleanse you, to help you to be determined. You're going to do what you've got to do. And give victory and go back and sit down before God as you're on your knees before God praying. Open up James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 and read it and read it and read it and read it and say, God, help me to resist the devil. God, help me to submit to you. God, help me to give myself to you and to draw near to you so you can draw near to me. And cleanse my dirty hands, God. And cleanse my dirty heart. And God, please help me to mourn and weep over my sin. And Lord, help me to humble myself before you. I want to live for you. Beg God to make a difference in our life. And he's saying here, we can do it. We can do it with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The grace of God will enable us. And so, let's claim God's enabling tonight. I don't know what the area may be in your life, but we all struggle. We need God's grace. Depend on God tonight for victory. You can. You can. God will give you victory if you'll depend upon him and draw near to him.